Well, that was a little bit of a charismatic moment for 10th. It's very interesting watching you. You'd like to sway, but of course you're Presbyterian. But there is a kind of shuffle of the shoulders that is not normally there. I observe you very carefully. There might even be a movement of the hips, subdued so that I can't see it. But it was there definitely. And so it should have been. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Well, let's turn to John's Gospel this evening, and we're looking at chapters 18 and 19. The theme this evening is one that we'd rather avoid normally, I suppose. It's the theme of politics, earthly power, or heavenly kingdom. And part of the background of dealing with this evening is that it's not uncommon to read on social media, because that's where we read everything nowadays, or in the newspapers, if you still get one of those, or you listen to a chat show that goes any deeper than talking about what's the latest thing in Hollywood, to hear comments about the rise of religious fundamentalism and the threat by religion to democracy and to civil society. And that's understandable. At one level, there are some religious impulses that want to transform society into an extension of either the church or the mosque. Some religions are barely disguised forms of political expression, and it's hard to see where religion ends and politics begins. Of course, in most of the world, let's face it, this discussion we're having this evening about politics and the kingdom of God is mute. That's because in those countries there is no opportunity for Christians to be involved in the state, because the states that people are living in are dictatorships or oligarchies. Here in the West, there is still a great deal of freedom for Christians to become involved in politics as active participants. We have to vote, or we should vote, and we might even get involved in the business of government, local or national. For this reason, then, the lines can sometimes become blurred. When am I talking as a Christian? Or when am I speaking as a regular voter? Typically speaking, in the church, our ministers do not speak about political issues in any way, or at least they try to avoid, in any way showing where they stand. It's often hard to do that, but it's a part, I think, of a proper behavior in a democratic society in which, within our own congregation, various views, various hues of political leanings are present. Is there such a thing as a Christian point of view on what party to vote for? Are there guidelines for helping me deciding which politicians to support? If you came looking for any of that tonight, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to point you in any of those directions. I'm really interested this evening in saying what we can say about the relationship between the Christian church and the state. This is very sensitive today, as those nations with a Christian heritage or with a higher number of Christians in the population are steadily shifting and changing. I lived in Britain most of my life, it was very, very hard for British people and Europeans generally to understand the United States of America. They could not understand the United States of America because they could not understand that a modern country had such a substantial Christian voting bloc as the United States has done over many years. Now, I think in the last 6 years, I hope nothing to do with me coming, that has been decreasing, or perhaps the statistics were always being massaged to look better than they really were. But still, even today, the United States stands quite distinct from other Western societies or industrial societies, technological societies, in terms of the number of Christians per capita of the population. That's quite unusual. Now, what is the Christian view of the state then in relationship to the church and to the Christian individual? When you look at the teaching of Jesus, you find him addressing that on a number of occasions. The famous occasion when religious leaders came to him, they challenged him, they put him in a tight spot, they wanted to trip him up, they asked him a question, a very tricky answer, either way, whichever way you would think he would answer it, would have either alienated the Romans who are in power or his fellow Jews. And you remember the answer that he gave to them. It was, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. He's telling us two things there, isn't he? He's saying that there are things which the government requires of us, which the government deserves to get from us. There are things that belong to Caesar. We might want to tease out what that is in biblical terms, but I think the right to bear the sword, which means the right to punish evil, the right to punish wrongdoers, and so on, that is something which God has given to the state. We recognize that. As Christian people, we are law-abiding people most of the time. Perhaps not in the roads, but in every other area of life. We are fairly law-abiding people. We believe in the rule of law and so on. The state, sadly, also demands taxes. And in one of the most horrific Bible verses, Paul says that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. You can take that up with Paul when you see him. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus distinguishes, doesn't he? He says, give to God the things that belong to God. So he is presupposing that you will have to make a decision at some point where what belongs to God may cause problems with you giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Well, the other two occasions we've read about this evening in chapter 18 and 19 of John's Gospel. Here is Jesus on trial before the governor, the Roman governor Pilate. And in many ways, the entire scene, if you know the scene well, you can read more about it at home. I won't take up time to paint the picture for you this evening. But the whole encounter between Pilate and Jesus is a political event. In the first place, he's the governor, therefore he is responsible for the rule of law in one of Rome's territories, one of its most troublesome territories, it has to be said. And it is because he is the governor, he is the judge, he has authority in that area under his remit as the governor, that Pilate makes a response to the charges that were brought against Jesus. Three times he pronounces his evaluation of Jesus, who is, by the way, up in charges of fomenting dissent within the Roman Empire, within Israel. And his response is to say three times that he finds nothing, zero, zilch, nothing wrong with this man. In other words, as a judge, as the governor, having reviewed the charges, it is Pilate's considered opinion, repeated three times, that Jesus has nothing to answer to in the court, in the Roman court. Which makes what happens all the more concerning. Because Pilate has a history with these Jews. He has crossed swords with these people too often. On a couple of occasions, he's stepped over the mark. He's allowed a massacre on one occasion. He's roughed up some priests on another occasion and so on. A number of those kinds of incidents. And he's alienated the people, and so much so that they had sent a little delegation to Rome complaining about him. And so after he's been dealing with Jesus internally within the governor's palace, and he goes out and he sees the Jews now, stirred up by the authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and now there's a great gathering of people out there, outside the palace gates. And when he sees them organized en masse, making their views about Jesus known in such a public and assertive way, it unnerves him. He is a political animal. He is answerable to Rome. He's in a pretty dicey situation with Rome at this time. And when the Jews threaten to write the emperor and complain that he has let a well-known rabble-rouser go free, Pilate crumbles and gives in to their cries for blood. It is a thoroughly political circumstance. Now, it's against this background, then, that Jesus says some political things. Three particular political things. Look at what Jesus says about his office. In verse 37, you say that Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." You say that I'm a king. It's as you say, I am a king. For this purpose I was born, that I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. You claim to be a king. Jesus says, yes, I do. That's why I was born. That's why I came into the world. And my kingdom, he goes on to say, accords with the truth. His kind of kingship, his saving kingship, is characterized by his testifying to the truth. Now, in what way, then, is Jesus a king? That's a very political statement. He is a royal figure. He is a majestic figure. He has authority as a king. And he asserts that authority. That is his office. Well, he's the king of the church. New Testament teaches that. Jesus Christ is the only king and head of the church on earth. He does not delegate that authority to any earthly ruler or official. He will not share that glory with another. James VI of Scotland, back in the olden days, he was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, wanted to take the levers of power within the Scottish church into his own hands. And Andrew Melville, Presbyterian minister and lecturer, professor at one of the universities, spoke up to him. It was 1596. And Melville says to the king, he's given leave to speak in an audience with the king, "Sire, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and King Jesus, the head of the church. We will give to James all due respect and loyalty, but we dare not give to James what belongs to King Jesus." Now, that speech of Melville, which I've abbreviated, underscores Melville's understanding that there's the king of the civil state. There's the president, the prime minister, the king, the governor. But there's King Jesus, who is the only head and king of his church. And the New Testament goes on to tell us how he reigns. He rules over the church by his word and by his spirit. He kind of refers to that here when he says that he does it according to the truth. He says, "I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." That is, to the truth of what? To the truth of the kingship of God. He comes as God's king to bear witness to himself. He is God's king. He bears witness to himself. We bear witness to him. He bears witness to himself. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He rules the church by his word and by his spirit. And by saying that, what the Lord Jesus is doing is spelling out the limits of our allegiance to the state. He's not just saying, as you'll find people doing this 500th year of celebration of the Reformation, that he is saying to people, "Let conscience be your guide," as a Disney song once said. That's not what he's saying. That is not what Martin Luther said. What Martin Luther said was, "My conscience is nailed to, governed by, guided by the word of God, and unless I am in my conscience persuaded that the word of God has said something, then I can do no other. And that's precisely the position of the Christian. So if the state should pass racist, sexist, or atheistic legislation, then the Christian must disobey it. The Christian has no option. Because in the language of the early Christians, when they were arrested by the Jewish authorities, their response when they were told to do something that was against their conscience under the grip of the Word of God, you remember their response was, "We must obey God rather than men." When men and God clash, God wins the argument for the believer. And Jesus is also the King of the nations. "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." In Psalm 2, the Messiah is given the nations as his inheritance. And Jesus exercises his rule over the nations of the world, every nation of the world. There are no no-go nations as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. He is calling out of the nations people to be his subjects and citizens of his kingdom. Christianity is and has been from the beginning a universal movement, drawing people from every nation to the feet of King Jesus. And of course, one day he will rule over the nations, not just invisibly and spiritually in the hearts and minds of those who today submit to him, but visibly and victoriously. This is what Paul says. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's what Jesus says about his office. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And God has highly exalted him, that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. He says that about his office. He is the King. But secondly, what does Jesus say about the state? In John 19, the pressure is being put on Pilate all the more. Every attempt he's made, and he's made attempts to get Jesus off the hook, have failed. He tries once more to get Jesus to say something to aid his case. He says this to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Don't you know that? Will you not work with me here?" This is what Pilate's saying to Jesus. "Will you not just work with me? I'm trying to get you off the hook. If you would just help me out here, say some things that would help me to go out there, talk to them, and let you off the hook." It sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? Pilate thought he was being very reasonable. It was very un-Pilate-like. Everything we know about Pilate, he kind of blows right here. He's really trying very hard because he's convinced. Three times he said it, he's convinced that Jesus is innocent. Jesus' answer doesn't help Pilate, but it helps us. What does he say about the state? He tells Pilate, first of all, that the state has delegated but limited authority from God. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." What's he saying to Pilate? You didn't get your authority from Rome. You got it from God. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Now, this has a number of implications for Jesus' people. Even if when you look at Jesus' body language and the way in which he talks to Pilate, you recognize that Jesus is showing Pilate respect. whatever he thinks about Pilate, he respects the office of governor. He recognizes the office of governor has been instituted by God. The various offices of the state, we might say even the various offices of the church, but the various offices of the state are occupied from time to time by people that we would say from the outside perhaps don't deserve the office. But whether they deserve the office or not, they deserve the respect due to the office for the office's sake, even when we don't like them. That's what the Bible says. Give respect to whom respect is due. It's not asking you, do you like them? It's not asking, do you think they're wonderful people? It's asking you, do you recognize as a Christian? In fact, the apostle puts it like this in Romans 13. He says, do this, he says. Do this not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And it's in light of that that we pay our taxes where they're owed, give respect where it's due, honor those who are in positions of power. Peter kind of teases it out for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, that is by the emperor. And we're to pray for those. In my time here, I've had criticism from people for somebody in the pulpit here praying for the president. One prayed for one president who isn't president anymore, and the other set were complaining about praying for the president who is president. But we continue to pray for the president, whoever is in office. That's what the church is meant to do. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches. I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all who are in high positions. And here's what we pray, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The authority of the state has been delegated, but is limited by God. And we secondly learn from Jesus that the powers that be, the authorities, are responsible and will answer to God. Read further what Jesus says to Pilate. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He's talking to Pilate. Pilate is contemplating, capitulating to this crowd, mob rule. And he is contemplating committing a sin. He's contemplating crucifying the Son of God. But Jesus is saying to him that the Jewish authorities who delivered him to Pilate are guilty of a greater sin in their action of handing him over to Pilate for crucifixion. He's not discounting Pilate's guilt. He's merely saying that he's not as guilty as the Jewish authorities were. In other words, Jesus is placing both the Jewish authorities and the Gentile authorities under his final authority. His final authority. Those who lead the nations, those who run our public services, are ultimately answerable not to the electorate, but to God. So in the Gospels, Jesus speaks not only of the last judgment, not only of the judgment of individual men and women, but he speaks about the judgment of the nations. So the state then is a God-ordained institution, but there is some ambiguity about the Christian's relationship to it. Because as you read the Bible, there's Romans 13 and there's Revelation 13. In Romans 13, Paul rightly says, the powers that be have been ordained of God. In Revelation 13, the state has become a monster. an evil beast that tramples down people and destroys people. In other words, the state can become a manifestation of the demonic. Now, we've seen this in history, haven't we? Between 40 and 60 million people killed in communist Russia under Stalin. The hundreds, millions that died under Mao Zedong. We've seen the 6 million Jews who died under Hitler, the 20 million people killed by Hitler. The Armenian genocide, 2 million Armenians killed by Turkey. There are times when the state becomes an expression of the demonic because there is an amalgamation of human power. Let me put it like this. Cities are a concentration of evil because of what? They are a concentration of people. People with fallen natures. People who are in the arms of the evil one. And in cities, there is a concentration of evil, but there's more than that. Behind the evil, there are evil powers. Paul argues in Romans chapter 6 that there are, behind the rulers of this age, there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over the present darkness. When we were studying Daniel, you remember, there are these demonic powers behind the earthly empires, stirring it up. And at times, the powers that be can be overwhelmed by the demonic powers of darkness. There is a momentum of evil in all organized human behavior, in institutions, and governments, and corporations, and in churches, and religious movements. We need to understand that and constantly be aware of it. Now, some of our forefathers saw that. People like Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, he wrote a book called Rex Lex, The Law is King. And he urged in that book a series of checks and balances in the government to try and at least restrain this impulse towards evil. Now, there were some people who read Rex Lex, and took many of the principles of Samuel Rutherford and put them into practice. And they devised their own system of government with checks and balances to keep evil in its place. They further followed Rutherford. It's a Scottish experiment. They further followed Rutherford, and they decided that what there had to be was a separation of powers, and that it was better if there was a separate executive and a separate legislative and a separate judicial branch of government. You may find that familiar to you. Greater Scotland, otherwise known as the United States, of America. Now, the reason for that whole system of government was what? To try, from a human perspective, to recognize the reality of sin, the momentum of evil, and to try and, at least as much as humans can do, arrest the evil by having these competitive branches of government hold each other accountable to one another. And as long as they are separate, and as long as there is this tension between them, and as long as each can be checked and critiqued by the others, then evil is held back. The problem will be, of course, if that ever fundamentally breaks down. The intention of it was to prevent tyranny and check power. For most people in the world, they don't have that. They don't enjoy that kind of state. So what does Jesus say about the state? It has power, but it's limited. There are things that the state is entitled to do and entitled to get from you, our taxes, our respect, and so on. Well, then thirdly, what does Jesus say about the kingdom? What does he say about the kingdom. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom are strangers and aliens in the world. We're not cut off from the world. We still live in the world. But we belong to a heavenly kingdom. We have two citizenships. We are dual citizens of America and of heaven. That's how we live our lives in the world. And you see that Jesus says that his kingdom is not advanced by using earthly means. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. I mean, you say that to people. Christian people, who know their Bibles at least, in our world today, are not taking up machine guns and swords in order to fight for the establishment of Christianity in the world. We don't do that. We need to say that loud and clear to society. Would you please look? We don't do that. Why? Because if we did that, we would cease to be followers of Jesus, who said, "My people don't fight for Christianity," that is. They may fight as soldiers for the country, but they don't fight for Christianity. John has just recorded chapter 18. When they were arresting Jesus, impetuous Peter, had brought with him a little sword. It was hidden in his clothes. And when they came to arrest Jesus, he drew his sword, cut off somebody's ear, which Jesus picked up and put back on again, used super glue. He performed a miracle. He tells Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." That's why when he's talking to Pilate, he says literally, "My kingdom is not from here." Not from here. The kingdoms of this world, they fight to secure their territory. They use force to protect their citizens. They use violence to further their aims, and sometimes to reduce violence. They have to use violence. That's okay. The powers of this age need armies and police forces to keep order and prevent society from disintegrating. That's the way things are in a world locked into spiritual darkness. But that's not the way it is in my kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom advances through the truth. "For this purpose I was born," he says, "to bear witness to the truth." The business of Jesus' people in the world is to advance the truth of Jesus, not by coercion, but by persuasion. That's why we talk so much. That's why we argue so much. That's why we write books. That's why we're on the radio. We are trying to persuade people. We don't get you behind the back of a building somewhere and rough you up and threaten your family or torch your home in order that you would become Christians. We don't do that. Why do we not do that? Because if we did that, we wouldn't be Christian. Christianity advances by persuasion, not coercion. I have no idea because I can't see the time, where we are. Give me 2 minutes and then I'll wind it up. So we're not, as Christians, in the business of wanting the government to make Christianity the only voice that can be heard in our society. That would be nice, but we're not in the business of doing that. Christians have always, from the very earliest days, lived in pluralistic environments. You didn't get any more pluralistic than the first century. And while there was a period of Christendom, it's a great period, it wasn't even in the Christendom period without the competing voices of ancient superstitions and occult practices and so on. We're used to living in pluralistic societies. We're not scared to hear other people argue their corner. We believe that we have in the Bible and with the help of the Holy Spirit the power to demolish arguments and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. So bring them on. Bring the arguments on. But one thing I think that as Christians who are citizens, we can strive for in the capacity of citizens is that we can strive to fight for a society marked by free speech. If free speech is denied to any other group, it will soon be denied to our group. That is the reality, isn't it? I think it was Martin Niemöller who said, he was living in Nazi Germany. First they came for the Jews, and I said nothing. Then they came for the homosexuals, and I said nothing. Then they came for the Poles, and I said nothing. And then they came for us Christians, and there was no one left to say anything. So living as we do in the kind of society we live in, we need to be those who encourage toleration. David Wells, who has spoken here from time to time, puts it like this. The reason for toleration is that the conditions of true toleration maximize the conditions under which fallible men and women and their fallible teachers can come to what they in turn regard as reasonable views. Now, the way our society is going is becoming increasingly intolerant of tolerance. If you disagree with someone in our current situation, the person you disagree with thinks you hate them. That's what they do. They go in a huff. They need a safe space to go. I've sometimes thought this in certain groups, that we need to say to them, there are safe spaces to go. If somebody in this meeting says something that annoys you or upsets you, there's a little safe, go over there and play with the Lego and you'll be fine. That's the kind of society we're building, which people get, they just get hurt if anybody disagrees with them. They hate, you disagree with me, you hate me? Seriously? I don't know people who hate people. Maybe there are people who hate people. I don't hate people. So in our society, intolerance is becoming normal. In a tolerant society, we can hear diverse views, and in the context of a diversity of views, our view gets heard. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, that view will break down people's barriers and by the work of the Holy Spirit, bring people to Christ. So let me just summarize them. I suppose Christians today have a number of options. One is quietism. We can retreat into our ghetto and forget the world. I suppose the other one is triumphalism. We can think that we still are as powerful as once we were in terms of numbers. And we can rule the roost and try and turn the society into a Christian society. Both of those, I don't think, are options for believers. But what we can do is, we can do what Jesus says in these passages we've looked at. We can give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd give us discernment as we live our lives in a very increasingly difficult world. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom about what battles to fight and what not to fight. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we pray. We do pray for the powers that we pray for the president and the governor and the mayor. We pray for all those in offices of state. We pray for those in the judiciary, those who apply the law, the police and various law enforcement groups within our society. We pray for all of that. And we pray for us, Lord, as we represent King Jesus, that we may do so with courtesy, with respect, with firmness, with boldness, and with confidence that Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. In his name we pray. Amen.